Welcome to Halacha in a Year, where we can get to learn all the most relevant halacha through the prism of the Ketzer Shulchan Aruch. You are listening to Rabbi Yaakov Tramp. This shiur is kindly sponsored by the Moshe Group and CA in Zuchus of Rivka Bela Bas Nechama Shifra and in honor of Rabbi Tramp.
Today we're going to be learning the halachas of Chanukah, Part 1. This is Siman Kuf Lamates 139 in the Ketzer. We're going a little out of order to ensure that our learning of Chanukah is around Chanukah. Of course, there are so many halachas of Chanukah, so it's preposterous to think we can cover all of them. But as we do, the Ketzer covers an incredible amount just in the short time. So we can look at this in two sessions where we cover this siman, this chapter in the Ketzer. The concept that we're going to be looking at today are five basic concepts, and they are the festival of Chanukah, the materials for lighting, where to light, when to light, and how to light. Let's jump straight in. Background, of course, to this is that we know that during the times of the second Beis Hamikdash, the Seleucid Greeks, that's one of the four parts of the Greek Empire, persecuted the Jews who lived in the land of Israel and disallowed them to practice certain aspects of mitzvahs and learning of Torah. We are told that they took advantage of the daughters of Israel. There were rules, there were statutory rules that any marriage that happened, the girl would be disgraced by the abused by the Greek leader. And they also took control of the Mikdash. If you read a little bit of the history, it wasn't just really the Greeks. It was also the Jews who were Hellenized. So there was a Hellenized Kohen Gadol who was in charge of the base of Mikdash, but it was made into a place of pagan service as well. Judaism was under immense pressure. We called out, Hashem saved us, and it was through the hands of the Chashmonaim, this family that fought back and through an incredible amount of miracles and their guerrilla warfare, which was incredibly successful. They were able to regain sovereignty over the land of Israel and govern themselves for more than 200 years till the destruction of the second base of Mikdash. It's worthwhile noting that those 200 years that is referred to, as the Ketzer is quoting the notion of the Rambam over here, are 200 very complex years. Although they are a sovereign state as Judea, at the same time they suffer terribly. There's a lot of civil wars out to follow as well, but nonetheless, it's worth celebrating. It's important to remember for our time that we celebrate even complexity when we have sovereignty. This event took place on the 25th of Kislev, the victory in which they reclaimed the Yerushalayim and the Beis Hamikdash. They entered the Beis Hamikdash and they could not find any pure oil except for one gourd, which could only last for one day. It miraculously lasted for eight days, and we keep this festival of 8 days, lighting candles by the entrances of our houses to commemorate the miracle, this experience that happened, the capstone being returning to the Beis Hamikdash. A few basic questions. Why is it called Chanukah? The Ketzer lists three reasons. He says because it is a contraction of the word Chanukah. They rested from their wars on the 25th. That was the first day of peace after their wars. The next answer he gives is because they rededicated the Mikdash, which is Chanukas, which is a dedication. And also the Mishkan was completed in Kislev much earlier, which is why the laning for Chanukah is from the Parshas Nasa, which is the rededication of the Mishkan, or the dedication of the Mishkan. It was only set up in Nisan, but the material was actually completed in Kislev. How should Chanukah be commemorated? So it's important to have special meals in Chanukah and to describe and relate to the miracles that happened. In fact, the Ketzer says it's good to read Yosifun, which is Josephus, to read a little bit more about what was going on, all the miracles that happened, and talk about them, talk about the incredible odds that we were against. Is this considered a Seudas Mitzvah, these meals? So the answer is not by itself. If it's just a party, then it's a holiday party. That's not a Jewish thing. It has to have songs and praises, Direi Torah, among them to make it into a Seudas Mitzvah. What other practices are important? So the Ketzer points out that there is a segula, a special practice to give tzedakah during these days. If they're regular weekdays, and besides the lighting and the meals, so what distinguishes them? What makes these days special? So they're considered a mini Yom Tov, and in that way, we're not allowed to make fast days, and we're not allowed to eulogize if there is a funeral. Okay, so since it's a weekday, can I do work? So the answer is yes, you can. However, the practice is that for women, they do not work during the time the candles are lit, or at least for the first half an hour after they are lit. Why do the women get special treatment in this? So the Ketzer points out that there were special decrees, Greek decrees, that targeted the woman, like the marriage decree, and therefore there's more to celebrate. And similarly, also, some women were very involved in the process of the miracle, famous example being Yehudis, who managed to sneak in, feed this particular Greek leader cheesy, milky products, which caused him to want to drink. She gave him wine. When he fell asleep, she chopped off his head, and that was one of the decisive victories. So as a function of that, would therefore women have more flexibility and are not meant to work during this time? Any special diet for Hanukkah? The answer is yes, cheese and oil. Cheese because of the Yehudis products, and oil, of course, because of the miracle. As well, people take this to great lengths, but that's an expression of what we're celebrating as well. The second concept we're looking at is the materials for lighting. So what is the best fuel to light with? So technically speaking, the general rule is anything which is going to produce a pure and unflickering flame is good. So wax, good oil works, is fine. However, if all else is equal, it is better to use olive oil, because we're commemorating what happened in the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash used olive oil to light, not wax. What if the oil was used elsewhere before? Meaning, say, it's like the remaining half a bottle that was used elsewhere. That's fine. As long as it wasn't used in another religious format, like in a Christian temple or something like that, that would be completely disgusting and inappropriate for use, even though it's just the remaining oil for Hanukkah. Are there any special material that needs to be for the wicks? So again, the same rule is it needs to produce a clean and light flame, which is not flickering. The Kitzur suggests linen or flax for the wicks as well. Can I light last night's wicks if they still work? The answer is yes. As long as they're working, they're producing a good flame, that is fine. Can I reuse the cup from last night? So if it's glass or glaze, no problem. But if it's clay, and then it becomes disgusting after one use, then really it should be replaced and shouldn't be used again. Any special material for the menorah? So it should be. It's a mitzvah. So once you try to make the mitzvah beautiful, metal is obviously best, as he pointed out when it comes to this. But if let's say a person gets a silver menorah, that would be the hidra mitzvah, make it a very fitting expression of the mitzvah. Next topic is, where do we light? So where is the best place to light? So the Gemara explains this is by the tefach, literally 3.5 inches from the door frame of one's house, because this demonstrates the miracle in the most public way. You're walking past houses and you see the lights very, very clearly. But I don't see so many people lighting like that today. Why is that not the practice? The Gemara already describes that it became difficult, it became a dangerous practice to light outside. The Gemara describes a group of people called the Chavorim. Chavorim are actually Zoroastrians who are deists. They serve the powers of light and dark. There's still a few Zoroastrians, but they are a persecuted minority in Iran today. It's the area in Persia, which is where the Jews were living. We were not allowed to display lights at the times of their festivals. Therefore, the menorah moved inwards into the house, and the audience became primarily the people in the house as well. Where in the house is it best to put it? So it's best to put it in the window facing the public domain so more people can see it. But if not, then by the door inside as well. What about today? So in Israel, the candles are returned outside, and anywhere you go in Israel, you'll see the candles are lit by the door, as is the practice in the Gemara. In the diaspora, still, when remaining among the other nations, the practice has remained to keep the menorah generally inside. There are some areas that they do it outside, but generally it's to keep it inside. This is also, the Aruch HaShulchan points out, is related to the inclement weather as well, depending on the locale. And one needs to be careful that it is not in a place that one usually lights other candles. So if one usually has a bracket and puts candles, that shouldn't be in that area, because then it's obviously not noticeable. If it's by the door, which side of the door should it be on? So this is very famous. The Gemara tells us the menorah should be on the left side. So the menorah is on the right, the mezuzah is on the right, the menorah is on the left, and you're surrounded by mitzvahs. Another way of thinking of this, as Sfas Emes points out, is that when you're leaving the house, you have the menorah on your right, which means it is going to give us the strength, it's going to give us the message how we go out. The mezuzah is about how we come in, and the menorah is how we go out. Is it in or next to the doorframe? The Kitzur says it's best to be within the doorframe. Obviously, within a tefach, if it's not possible, it's still fine, but it's best within the doorframe, if at all possible. How high should the menorah be placed? The best is between 3 and 10 tefachim high. This is obviously if it's on the ground, if it's connected to this as well. That is between 10 and 35 inches. If it's above 10 tefachim, it is still fine. What is the upper limit of the menorah? So famously we know it's 20 amos. That's where a person isn't usually looking, isn't noticing. It's about 35 feet and higher. If I live in an apartment, where is the best place to put the menorah? So if my window is above 35 feet, then it's best not to put it by the window, because most people won't notice, and therefore best to place it by the door. How should the candles be aligned? So they need to be in a straight line, and they need to be the same height. Not the Kwanzaa style kind of candles up in a diagonal. No, it's all straight. How much space between them? It needs to be that each flame is clearly distinct from the one that is next to it. And also, if they're wax, they have to be careful, because they can actually melt each other if they're too close to each other. If I have a bowl of oil, can I just place wicks next to each other in the bowl, and that'll be my candles? So that only works if one puts another bowl over the top as a lid, so all one sees is the wick sticking out, then they are seen as distinguished. If not, it's seen as one fire and doesn't even count as one candle. What happens if I have an olive oil candle which has two mouths, a lip on each side? Can I light it? The answer is no, because it's not clear how many candles are being lit as well. Concept number four today is when to light. When is the best time to light candles? So this is a little bit of a dispute. It generally is between at the time of twilight, which is between sunset and stars out. However, there's a debate as to when precisely to do this. The Kitzer says at stars out. In the northeast in the USA, that is 50 minutes after sunset. In Israel, it's much closer to sunset. The Mishnah Berurah says it should be 15 minutes before tzeis. That's 15 minutes before stars out. That would be 35 minutes after sunset in America. And in the Igros Moshe, Rav Moshe points out 10 minutes after sunset, which is actually a little earlier. In all these situations, there's enough fuel to carry the flames through to half an hour after stars out, which is dark. Can I light daven before I light? Yes, one can. Can I learn before I light? No. Can I work before I light? No. How long should the candles last? So they should last for 30 minutes after tzeis ha-kochavim, which one has to be careful on Erev Shabbos, that one is lighting before one lights Shabbos candles, and so a bunch earlier, that the smaller wax candles might not be enough to carry one through to the right time, because it needs to be half an hour after dark. If I get back really late, can I still light? So if people are still awake in the house, they're the audience, and one can light with a bracha. If not, then it's best to light without a bracha, even though one's lighting, because there's no one to watch them, and there's no one to publicize the miracle. What if I'm traveling and I have to leave my house before sunset? Can I light earlier? The answer is yes, but only from Prague, Plaga Mincha, 1.25 hours before, but that is relative hours, which means to say that is not so much, especially during the winter times in the northern hemisphere. What if I'm traveling and I leave before Plag and I'm traveling all night? I'm not allowed to light any flames in the plane, so what should I do then? So then the KBS case is to send an agent, somebody else, to light for one in one's home on one's behalf at the right time. What happens if one of the parents gets back from business, meeting, or travel, and they're going to come back late? Should one wait or not? So if they're going to come back and the kids are around and the family's around, then everybody should wait and light together then. But if they're going to come back really super late at night and most people are asleep, then the family should light earlier, and that person will light when they get back. The last concept that we're going to deal with now is how to light. So how many candles should we light? So technically speaking, the Gemara says that one candle is sufficient per night, per house. However, we follow the Mahadrim in a Mahadrim, which is like Beis Hillel, which is we light one candle the first night, two candles the second night, and so on. The Sfaradim do one menorah like that, in that pattern, and the Ashkenazim do it one per person or one per couple in such a fashion, with expanding lights per night. Which side do I start on? So each night we start off with the candle on the right, and then each night we add an extra candle to the left and start lighting with the new candles, so moving from left to right, and the candles that we light as well. Which brachas do I say? So on the first night there's three brachas. There's a brachas ha-mitzvah of lahadlik ner shel Chanukah. There's a bracha of shevach v'hoida, which is she'asa nisim, Hashem did miracles in those days and ours. And on the first night you add an extra bracha, which is shehechiyam, that Hashem, you allowed us to be alive at this incredible stage in history. What else should I be saying? So we say this statement called Aneris Alalu, which is essentially a designation. You're describing the specialness, the uniqueness of these candles. These are not just giving light to the house. And in that case, that designation is to be said. When do I say it? I light it after lighting the first candle. So my brachas are relating. My Birkas HaMitzvah certainly is relating to the first candle. After it's my Hadrons that I'm lighting the extra candle. So then I can say the Aneris Alalu while I'm doing the rest of the lighting. Can an onen light a candle, a person who is between death and burial of a loved one, God forbid? So they should not light themselves, somebody else should light for them with a bracha, and that he can or she can respond, amen. But if there's no one else, they may light, but without a bracha. It's unique, because usually an onen does not perform positive mitzvahs. And finally, may a convert, a person who converted to Judaism, the most incredible people who join the Jewish religion, may they say, she'asa nisim la'avoseinu, that Hashem did miracles for our forefathers in the situation where perhaps they might not genetically be related to them. So there's a debate in this. The Kitzur Shulchan Aruch says that such a person should say, she'asa nisim li'Yisrael, to Israel. The Mishnah Berurah says, no, la'avoseinu. And that seems to be the predominant minhag. This is based also on the response of the Rambam. The Rambam was responding 800 years ago to a fellow called Ovadia Ager, who asked about, in the Shmoneh Esrei, do we say, lo'kenu v'lo'kei avoseinu, by a person who converted, when it's not really genetically their forefathers? And the Rambam says, no, absolutely they should say it, because that this person is like Avraham Avinu. They're discovering their own religion, their own identity, just like Avraham Avinu. So they are very much, we'll call, the religious progeny of those Avraham Avinu, and therefore it is allowed, and that's what the Mishnah Berurah says in this case. With this, we conclude. Have a wonderful and meaningful